So Lexus belongs to Toyota, but they'll never tell you. It doesn't say a product of Toyota. For the benefit of the company, and they mean it to go out and strong and compete with BMW, which it is. Right, it's competing, but it is belonged by, or Toyota owns it. So on one of the products, you get it out, take your name away from it, so it can go on its own. I'll give you an example of like hotels. Sometimes like you have a Ramada hotel, which is kind of like a two-star kind of hotel. They try going into a new category of luxury hotels, and people say, wow, this is an amazing hotel, but Ramada? Isn't this a little expensive for Ramada? Because of the name. So it might be better for them to take out their name, come up with like a new name that competes, or even start up a new category, not copying other people, start a new category and build companies, and so on and so forth. What's interesting from my experience, like when we did Al Maghrib Institute and trying to apply a lot of these techniques, I mean, these are techniques that I tried applying for Al Maghrib, now I'm trying to apply it for the audio company. One thing that I noticed is there's almost no Islamic da'wah projects that apply these techniques, almost none. Not saying that there isn't, but they're very few. So it's almost like you're going into a realm, you're competing with no competition. So you're just ripping the whole market towards you. You know, it's like collecting all the chips. Like everybody come here. If you do it properly, you have all these Muslim communities that need these services. And they're waiting for a Messiah basically to come in and guide them and provide that service to them. And so inshallah ta'ala, as you build this up, and from my experience also, other dawah projects will start copying your ideas. And inshallah ta'ala, if you make your intentions properly, you'll get reward for their projects also. Because say for example, the Maghrib Institute puts up this nice beautiful poster, and someone says, where did you get that poster from? I want to do it, and so on and so forth. And then I tell them that inshallah ta'ala, I'm still getting reward for their posters also. And the focus being on the hereafter. Is it a problem if a Christian group copies your da'wah project? The answer in reply is, if anybody copies you, it's not necessarily bad for you. Because the key is that they're copying you exactly. If they copy you exactly, that will only be advertisement for you. Because they will say, we are just like AT&T, we provide the same service as AT&T, please don't go to AT&T. In the end, the person will say, you guys seem pretty desperate, I'm going to go to AT&T. Right? So if they're copying your da'wah project in such a strong way, but now if you are, for example, you're on campus, you have a da'wah project that you haven't marketed properly, and someone comes from underneath you, steals your idea, and then goes forward with it, they will take it away from you. And you will be seem to the people like you were the copycat. So for example, the people that started off some major, like say for example Coca-Cola, or things like that, if you really go into the history, there were companies exactly like those companies that started but didn't have any money and they just started quietly. Then some guy came with big wallet, big pockets, and then took the idea and went and told everybody that we're the ones who started it off. But they weren't necessarily the first. But it's just the perception in the minds of the people. So, for example, the restaurant came out in Philadelphia was Jim's. Jim's is that guy who started the Philly cheesesteak. Maybe, perhaps, he saw the Philly cheesesteak somewhere else. People were cutting up steaks, putting in a burger, and then he said, okay, let me take this, put a name on it, spread it out, and he takes credit for being the first one to start it off, even though other people may have started it before. So that's, it becomes critical. If you have something good, that you kind of like brand it, so that people know that you're the one who started it. Alright, bismillah, we're going to continue. In the history of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's communion with the human beings, basically the messages that were sent down to the prophets and so on, you have the paths that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did pass on the message to them, and then you also have paths that are not from Allah azza wa jalla, they're meant to be from the human beings. Or it was the humans who went on a different path and went forward. And so inshallah ta'ala, what I'm basically doing here is explaining to you a little bit of those differences between the paths that came from Allah azza wa jalla and those paths that came from human beings. When Musaylima al-Kadhab, and actually when talking about Musaylima, if you brought his children and you asked them, do you believe in Musaylima as a prophet? Even if his own children came later and you had his the generation of children and his genealogy, even they would say that he was a kadhab. Musaylima sent a message to the Prophet ﷺ saying that we're partners in this prophethood thing. And the Prophet ﷺ replied, "Min Muhammad Rasulullah, ila Musaylim al-Kadhdhab. And from there the name stuck, right? And he was branded as al-Kadhdhab. The problem with Musaylima was that even though he had all the ingredients of being a human prophet, ingredients like human things, someone would say they have to have wealth, they have to have, you know, how a normal presidential campaign goes forward. They're articulate, they're very well liked, and so on. Basically, he had all of that, but the one thing that he didn't have was that he didn't have assistance from Allah Azza wa Jalla. It wasn't the truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and because of that, it was like an artificial statue. And it didn't have that soul of truthfulness, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did when he came with Islam and brought Islam to the people. So the first path that came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first thing is that the communion covered the entire earth. So there wasn't a point. Sometimes young Muslims, they might say things to the effect of, how do I not know if there was a religion somewhere, somehow, that was the truth and it was lost and it's buried in the Aztec or something like that and nobody heard about it. And in reality, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if it's from Allah, everyone should have access to it. Everyone should be able to hear about it. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن مِّنْ أُمَّةٍ إِلَّا خَلَى فِيهَا نَذِيرٌ. That there wasn't a group and a community of people except that there was a nadir that came to them, a warner. And secondly, that those messengers that came to the people, they were sent to be followed. So it wasn't just the messenger came, would you like to become Muslim? And they said, no, I don't feel like it. I'll just keep going on with all these gifts from Allah. The messengers were sent to be followed. What's interesting here in this verse is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. That we only sent the messenger, the whole reason that we sent the messenger is so that he will be obeyed. Sometimes when people hear that something is sunnah, they think because this came from the messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they have an option to not do it. Which isn't necessarily true. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only sent the messenger for the point of this messenger being obeyed and followed by the people. And thirdly, that the messengers left no excuse. That after the messenger came, it's not an optional thing anymore. The people have to follow that message that the Prophet came with, otherwise they would be destroyed, either in this life or in the hereafter, for them turning their backs on the haqq that the Prophets brought. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا. That we were not to punish a people until we sent them a messenger. Continue the logic of that sentence is that after we send the messenger, then we were to punish them if they disobeyed. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wouldn't take someone to account for something that they didn't know about. If there was no messenger, then they can't be taken to account. So let's say here's a young Muslim that says, maybe there was a religion in the Aztec and I didn't hear about it and so on. If you didn't hear about it, just go on the Day of Judgment and say, I didn't know. You shouldn't be punished for it if you didn't hear about it. In that kind of logic. But obviously those kind of statements come from a person not knowing their deen of Islam and the message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought in. Second path that came from humans, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that this was the human's way of trying to associate themselves with Allah azza wa jalla. So they were committing shirk by trying to make laws that contradicted the laws of Allah Azza wa Jal. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, and we quote it again and again in the Usul Fiqh class, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءُ شَرَعُوا لَهُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ مَا لَمْ يَأْذَنْ بِهِ اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءُ. Do they have associated partners with God that do what? Shara'u, you see the word sharia coming in. Shara'u, they make sharia, they make laws, ma lam ya'dhan bihi Allah, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not consent or did not authorize. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called these people associated parts. They're like, just like a person worships a statue, when they accept a law from a human being, they're taking that human as a statue that they're worshipping, if that law contradicts the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is a human being. And just so you understand a little basis of like the Darwin theory, even though they say, okay, we came from apes and everybody's are just, progressed apes or things like that. When a person agrees to that, then they'll say, well, wait a second. If you agree that we're just from apes and there is no God figure in our lives, then there is no law system in our lives also. We can make it up ourselves. And so That is their way to take out the deen from their lives. It's not just to take out, to take out the religious laws from their lives, and then they'll say we can do whatever we want. And no doubt that this brings upon their destruction because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made these laws for the protection of the human beings. They break the laws and harm comes directly to them. I'll give you an example. Something like homosexuality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it haram. Go through all this. You have the Jews, the Christians, everybody will say it's haram, it's haram, it's haram. All throughout time. Now modern times, they start allowing gay priests and things like that into their community. Just take the example of someone who's involved in homosexuality. Does it bring harm to him physically? Yes, it does. They could be killed in their lives on this earth. Just physically, it will harm them. If the whole society allows it, the whole society will be destroyed from the fact that they will not have children in that society. And this is the harm that comes directly to the people, which is obvious, but a person doesn't understand these harms. And what's interesting is that, you know, the warnings, people have cigarettes, it has a warning. It says, this caused cancer, you can die early because of this. And they don't heed that warning. They hear about homosexuality, it'll give you AIDS, you could die of AIDS. They don't heed the warning. But then they get a shirt that says, dry clean only. And they will never wash it in the washing machine. Oh my God, dry clean only. You'll ruin the shirt, it will shrink. Just so you see the backwardness of, you know, the priorities they put into their into the warnings that come to them. And this is a human's way, their declaration of tyranny. This is a verse that we took in the tafsir class in Surah Iqra, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَرَّآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. And what this verse is talking about, when a person sees themselves self-sufficient, they have no need for God, you would think that they should be thankful. But the opposite happens. The person becomes a tyrant because of all the gifts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. So someone, for example, has a big house, a fancy car, all the money you can imagine, all the money he needs, everything's going good, he has children, everybody's in their in the university, everything's going great. He goes to Arafah, and he has nothing to make dua for. And one brother, I was explaining this, he said, you know what, this happened to me in Hajj. I heard a husband and wife arguing. She wanted to go to Jabal Arafah, and you know, there's a big crowd, she wanted to make dua there. And the husband was sleeping on Arafah day. And he told her, you go and make dua. I have everything already. I don't need to make dua. There's nothing more that I need in my life. I'm just going to stay here and sleep. You go and make dua. You need a life or something like that. So you would think this person has everything. He should be the one on Jabal Arafah saying, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. But that's not the case. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ would stand up all night, his feet would swell, and Aisha radiallahu anha saying, why are you doing this? Not because he had the dunya, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave all his sins, and the Prophet ﷺ said, أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. Shouldn't I be a thankful servant of Allah? Because that is what a person should do when they get the things, but in reality, what normal humans do is when they get everything that they can imagine, it turns them into tyranny. So when we're speaking about laws, human laws, when a person is talking Darwin theory and so on, they are looking for self-sufficiency from the scriptures that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed. They're looking for that self-sufficiency, and when they find that self-sufficiency, there's no God in our laws, then tyranny takes place. And you see a little example of that with communism and again in other laws where they try to separate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from their law making, and the tyranny comes to the people. Now, speaking specifically of the path that came from Allah azza wa jal. And so when you're explaining Islam to someone, it's critical that you make it clear that Islam is the deen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's the same message at its core, that it was the same thing sent to all of these prophets. And interestingly, someone will say, we follow Moses, someone will say, we follow Jesus. Take them all back to Ibrahim and start saying, what was the religion of Ibrahim then? Was Ibrahim Jew? Was he a Christian? And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا. That he wasn't Jewish and he wasn't Christian. وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. Someone who submitted. And if you focus on that religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, the people can start to get an understanding of the common theme that ran through all the messages that the prophets came. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't mean for the message that was revealed to the Jews to be universal. Nor did He mean, Azza wa Jal, for the message that was sent to the Christians to be universal. Only Islam was meant to be universal. And the Christians, for example, the Jews don't really go around telling everybody become a Jew. Maybe in the past they used to do that, but they don't do that anymore. Christians do this. They go around telling everyone that Christianity is universal, but we know for a fact that their religion wasn't meant to be universal. And you'll even see quotes from the Bible where Isa alayhi salam will say, I wasn't sent to these people, like on the outskirts of his area. He said, I was sent to these specific people. Now, what that means in practical terms is that they do not have the tools to be universal. Such as things like Hajj. Christians could never gather people in a Hajj. Christians couldn't gather people in Ramadan. They can't gather their people in one specific type of salah. Because it wasn't meant to be universal. So what happened is, number one, in the corruption, is that they wrote the books with their own hands. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَوَيْلٌ لِلَّذِينَ يَكْتُبُونَ الْكِتَابَ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. Woe to those who write the books with their own hands. So they would change things with their own hands. Number two, second thing that they would do, that even if the verses were authentic, they would misinterpret them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَمَّ وَاضِعِهِ, that they distort the words from its place. And this is a technique actually that Orientalists will do. One of two things. Either they will fabricate hadith, and they'll say this is what happened in Islam, and the story from the very beginning is fabricated. As Muslims get more educated about their deen, they can easily pick up the fabrication. They'll say, no, you're lying, that's not a hadith, and that didn't happen. So when that first level of attack is taken down, they move on to the second level where they quote authentic hadith, authentic stories that happen, and they'll say, objective Orientalists, explain it for you Muslims. And then they will start putting twists on things. They'll start going into the intentions of people. They'll say, why did the Prophet ﷺ do this? What was his real intention? And they'll take authentic things and try changing it. Which is what the people, the scriptures, they learned it from their own scriptures. They did it to their own scriptures, and now they're trying to apply it to Islam. And thirdly, that they idolize their leaders. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اتخذوا أحبارهم ورهبانهم أربابا من دون الله والمسيح ابن مريم. That they took their scholars and their monks as lords besides Allah Azza wa Jal. And also they took Isa ibn Maryam, al-Masih ibn Maryam, as a god beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Adi ibn Hatim radiallahu anhu, when he heard this verse, he said, Ya Rasulullah, we didn't worship the monks, we didn't worship the scholars. And his idea of worship was that here's the scholar is there, and everybody bows down and says, scholar walked in, everybody sajda. He said, we didn't do that. And the Prophet ﷺ explained to him, and what's interesting actually about Adi ibn Hatim was exceptionally smart. And you see that from the way he asked the Prophet ﷺ the question. And later on, after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, the people who became murtad and weren't paying the zakat, it was Adi ibn Hatim who, before the battle would begin, he would say, oh Khalid, let me speak to them first. And it's better that I bring them to Islam before the battle starts, and you will have to fight them, and some of them would be going to hellfire if they died on this. And Adi ibn Hatim bringing in 500 thousands of people to join the army of Khalid ibn al-Walid because of his strong intellect, radiallahu anhu. So he said this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied that, didn't they make haram halal and you obeyed them? He said, yes. He said, didn't they make halal haram and you obeyed them? And he said, yes. He says, fatilka ibadatuhum, that this was their worshipping. This is how you worship someone, by allowing them to tell you that something that you know to be haram is halal, and you listen to them and follow them in what they're saying. That is the worship of that person. There's three types of sharia. And the reason I'm talking about this is because when someone says to someone that Islam is perfect, they will start quoting some cultural Islamic practices in some parts of the world which don't necessarily have basis in Islam, and it seems really crazy, these cultural practices, and they'll say, how can you say Islam is perfect? And then there's a contradiction. You have to understand that there are three types of sharia. The first one is shara' munazzal, which is revealed sharia. This is 100% made in heaven. It's straight up, it's perfect, there's no flaws in it. And that is the Qur'an and the authentic sunnah. And ijma' also. The consensus of the scholars. So all the scholars agreed on something, that is 100%, it can't be flawed. Talking about the original sharia, if something is original like that, and it's not processed, like we're going to talk about shara' mu'awwal in the next part, if it's coming, Qur'an, authentic Qur'an, it's authentic, Qur'an, authentic sunnah or ijma', a person has to follow it. If they don't follow that authentic revelation, then they're susceptible to the danger and harm by taking another path. So here is a verse of Qur'an. Someone chooses a path other than that, they're taking a path of danger, a path leading eventually, if they continue on the path, to hellfire. Someone hears authentic sunnah and they reject what the Prophet ﷺ said and brought, they're going on a path of danger. And none of it can be replaced by humans. There is no human being on earth that can change this. If it's Qur'an, authentic sunnah, ijma', no human with any opinion can change those things. And I gave this example in the Usul Fiqh class of how maybe a scholar might come forward and let's just say that he's the biggest scholar, the Mufti of America, right? Or I was saying in Australia that the Mufti of Australia, and they actually do have a Mufti like that. So it was an actual person, but I'm trying not to get an actual person. But if this person comes on national TV and he says, "Oh Muslims, you know, five daily prayers, I know you're really busy with your work and stuff like that, you're involved in giving da'wah, so we will only pray once a day. And we have to do this in an organized, united fashion. So I'm telling you, as the Mufti of America, that it will only be one salah." The question is now, does this person have the ability to do that? The answer is no, he doesn't. The sharia cannot be changed by a human being. And as you study Usul al-Fiqh, you'll get more of an idea why it can't be changed. You know it for a fact it can't be changed, but you might not realize what's the process that is protecting the sharia from the background, and the process is Usul al-Fiqh. So that's original sharia. However, the second part is shara' mu'awwal, which is processed sharia, issues of ijtihad. Issues where there's difference of opinion. And in this, someone will say, well, why isn't everything just original sharia? Why isn't everything cut and dry and there's no difference of opinion? Because if you really understood, if Islam was totally like that, Islam would have died out a long time ago. Because humans weren't created in that way. There will be differences, there are different cultures, and you see the ijtihad, you see the malleability of Islam. Islam can actually go into different cultures and become universal because of the issues of ijtihad. So there will be a difference of opinion. Someone will be in a desert, have an opinion regarding water, but if it was cut and dry, someone living in a forest with lakes and so on, a very strict opinion regarding water. If that same religion went to a desert area, the people would die. They wouldn't be able to follow that deen. And so you see the issues of ijtihad fluctuating, and with that fluctuation is a rahmah for the people as Islam moves on to different cultures and different nations. So you can go anywhere in the world and you will find Muslims there. Different cultures, different societies. With the issues of ijtihad. Now, person doesn't understand that, then they see people differing. Then they say, why are you always differing? Why can't we all agree to one universal opinion that after which there will be no other opinion? When they think like that, then they're not necessarily realizing where the mercy of the sharia and the ijtihad comes in. However, when they see that difference of opinion, they shouldn't turn on the people that are arguing with them and say that you're people of bid'ah. You have a different opinion, you're kafir. You have a difference of opinion, you think this is permissible, you're a fasiq. And they start labeling people. The first thing, and I've learned this from Sheikh Salah al-Sawi, hafidhahullah, is that anytime someone asks a question, he will first, number one thing that he would do is categorize what kind of question it is. So you'll hear him say something to the effect of, this is an issue of ijtihad. So someone will ask about, is it permissible to go for a political rally? A lot of lay people think it's an issue of aqidah. You go to the rally, you become kafir. It's just black and white. There is no difference of opinion, they will say. But that's the point. It's an issue of ijtihad. The scholars differed on it. A layperson can try to deny that the scholars differed, but they did differ. And then there's a fluctuation. So someone will say maybe it's not good. Someone will say, yes it is, it does bring benefit. And in that fluctuation, there's a mercy for the people. I remember some person being very strict on this issue. No political rallies, no one's allowed to stand up for their rights and so on and so forth. Pray to Allah Azza wa Jal and do nothing else. And I was listening to this and I said, Ya Rabbi, if I ever go to jail, please let this person not be the khatib who comes and speaks after I go to jail. Because if I'm in jail, I don't want someone telling the community, everybody just make dua for Brother Muhammad and see you later. You know, you want some action to be there, and there are people who are being oppressed. So you want that to happen. If there can be some maslaha, some benefit from that political rally, then the Sharia allows for that. But it's a scholar that understands that, and that's the issues of ijtihad. The third section is basically fake Sharia, where you're looking at shara' mubaddal, where it's fake and it's changed. And examples of that are things like culture, when it's passed off as being Islam, or a person says you have to recite this this dhikr for 1 million times and then you're promised paradise, and spit in front of the mirror at 12 midnight and say, you know, something again and again and again. Things like that would be fabricated, and they're fake, and they need to be warned against. And this is not the perfection of Islam here. This is something that a human being tried to fabricate and needs to be cut off. And so usually when people attack Islam, they'll come from this angle. You will tell them the beauty of Islam in the original Sharia, and they will move on to fake Sharia. They will say a government here, a people there, people that took Islam, tried to interpret it, maybe even had weak hadith. They will come it from this angle. So you have to know those different levels and categorize it for yourself. Okay, one religion from Allah. The next section that we're talking about is how do we understand all the messages that were sent to Ibrahim and Musa and Isa and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How can it be understood as one religion? And in reality, it is one religion. Where the messengers agreed is number one in Tawheed. And this is very common. A lot of Muslims will know that they agreed with in their oneness of Allah Azza wa Jal. And so it's something that was passed on throughout all the messengers that they called the people to worship Allah Azza wa Jal alone. But some things that you might also may not have paid attention to is that the masalih and the mafasid, which is the benefits and the harms of the people, all the prophets would come with principles to protect the benefits of the people and defend those interests of humans. And if there is something that will bring harm to the people, you will see that it was forbidden throughout the prophets. And they might have specifics on what was forbidden for this people or that people, but that was the principle, to defend the interests of the people and to protect them from the harms. And also in the teaching of morality and teaching of upright character, all the religions came, all the adyan that came, or the messages that came from Allah Azza wa Jal, were talking about that. The upright character, the khuluq, and the interactions. Okay, another way of saying it is that they all agreed in author, meaning it all came from Allah Azza wa Jal. The purpose to take the people out of the worship of humans, to take them to the worship of Allah Azza wa Jal alone, and in their universal principles. So things like, when we're talking about universal principles, something like a human soul doesn't take the burden of sin of another human. That's like a universal principle that all the prophets came with, teaching the people something like that. Now where they differed is they differed in some branch laws. So here's the main purpose of the deen and the tawheed, but then in the branch laws there might be difference of opinion regarding it. So for example, fasting might be a little different from one prophet to the other. I'll give you an example of that. Amongst the Yahud of the past, that if they had najasa, this is mentioned in Ibn Kathir, you'll read it in Surah Al-Baqarah, in the tafsir, that if some najasa or some impurity came on their clothes, the way that they were to purify it was to tear that piece of the garment and discard it. And so in that branch laws, and we're talking about in strictness and facilitation also, that when the Prophet ﷺ came, that if there was a najasa, there was something that was impure on a person's clothes, they could wash it. Whereas people of the past couldn't wash it. They would actually have to discard it. Strictness and facilitation, at the time of Musa ﷺ, when they worshipped the idol, the calf, their tawbah was capital punishment. So read through Surah Al-Baqarah, about the 6th, 7th page, And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about Bani Israel that when they worshipped the calf, that they had to kill one another. It was capital punishment one to the other because of that transgression. They had gone through the sea, they had seen the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they worshipped the calf. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not all of them received the punishment, and those who remained were forgiven by Allah azza wa jal. And then they continued to do sins after that, major things. And so now when you make a mistake, and you're able to raise your hand and say, Ya Rabbi, ighfirli, or pray two rak'ahs and ask for forgiveness from Allah, after you do that, say Alhamdulillah that Allah made tawbah easy for us. That a person, that's all they have to do is raise their hands and make dua to Allah Azza wa Jalla sincerely and not go back to that sin after. And so the similarities, when you do see similarities, and you will see it, if you're involved with giving dawah to Jews or Christians, you will start to see similarities. One of the similarities that I found, and I just happened upon this, was after we did the tafsir class and we were reading about Surah Zilzal, about the earthquake that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about, إِذَا زُلْزِلَتُ الْأَرْضُ زِلْزَلَهَا, and I was reading through these books written by Christians, and then they start speak about signs of the Day of Judgment and so on for them, and then they start speaking about the quake that will shake the earth. And then when I heard that and realized that this was something that we already know from our deen, and I realized that, you know, almost a certainty of a knowledge came because it's repeated through the scriptures. You will see that those scriptures speak to it, whether it was sent to Musa or Isa or our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The zilzal, the dajjal, these are things that are repeated, and you know that it's coming from the same source, subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was a woman on a bus, a brother, every time he would learn a new surah of Quran, he would take the surah, go on the bus, and basically just start conversations with people on the bus. And so he would talk to them, he would say, Today I memorized surah Sabbih Isma Rabbika al-A'la. And he would just go through the time on the bus explaining the surah. So Sabbih Isma Rabbika al-A'la, Allah's telling us to glorify Him, so on. And actually, if you ask this brother, how many surahs do you know? He knows about 25 surahs, or maybe less. But every surah that he memorized, he won't move on to the next surah until he teaches it to everyone he knows. So he gets on the bus, he's explaining this, and throughout the whole bus ride, he's explaining this, and this woman's getting angrier and angrier. When he came to the end of his speech on the bus, she shouted out and she cut him off. She cut him off also. And she said that everything that you're saying already came in the Bible, that you're just copying the Bible. And when she said that, the brother, and he told me this directly, he said that when she said that, the verse that he was explaining was قَوْلُ تَعَالَى إِنَّ هَذَا لَفِي الصُّحُفِ الْأُولَى. He said, verily that this is what came in the scriptures that came before. He said it, and he was lecturing the people. That was the verse he just said, and she said the same thing to him. That everything you're saying came in the scriptures before. And he said it, and their words actually united at that moment. And he said that he fell silent and she was like shocked. And everybody was shocked on the bus. That it was like, subhanAllah, it was her dawah right there teaching her. إِنَّ هَذَا لَفِي الصُّحُفِ الْأُولَى. How does someone deal with sources that come from the Jews and Christians? Commonly known as like Israeliyat. Sometimes in tafsir books, you'll see it come up. In other places, someone will quote something from Bible and so on and so forth. So how do we deal with it? Just quickly, that if our sharia, if what the Prophet ﷺ brought to us confirms what they're talking about, then we can accept it. Not because we're accepting their Bible, but we're accepting the Quran, and the Quran says that this statement is correct. If our sharia rejects it, then we reject that also. So someone doesn't say that we're going to abolish something in our deen because at the time of Yusuf ﷺ they used to do this. No, that doesn't apply. If our sharia rejects it, then it's also rejected, that even from the past scriptures are rejected, and it's been abrogated, if not fake from the past. And then the third section is that if you have something that is not confirmed or rejected in the sharia, then similarly we don't confirm or reject it. So here's a statement or something that happened in the time of Bani Israel or something like that, which our sharia doesn't confirm or reject, a Muslim doesn't say something to the effect of, that just seems silly, or something like that. Or they don't say, that sounds like the total truth. Because they don't know. It's not rejected, or it's not confirmed. Because you might reject it, and it's the truth. Or you might confirm it and it's falsehood. And so as the Prophet ﷺ said, that this is how we deal with those things. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. The unique path of a Muslim. Basically in this section, what I'm giving you is about 8 different ways to differentiate Islam for the people. So when someone asks you, why is Islam different or what are you different in? This is telling you why you're different and why you're unique from all those other ways of life that people are propagating out there. So the uniqueness of Islam, number one, is the uniqueness that Islam comes from Allah Azza wa Jalla and not human beings. And this is important. Whoever you're giving da'wah to, whether it's to youth or people your age, your elders, they have to have this confidence and this identity by knowing why Islam is different. And if you have, for example, like a presentation to people and you want to explain to them what is Islam, this is a more stronger approach to show them the uniqueness of Islam. Not necessarily why Islam is the same as theirs, but tell them why Islam is different from them. Number one is that Islam comes from Allah Azza wa Jal and not humans. And this is a fact even with Christianity, that Islam, that they have their human hands involved in their scriptures. So even what they have is still corrupted with human hands. And so no one can claim this except a Muslim with Islam. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, إِنَّمَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ أَوْثَانًا وَتَخْلُقُونَ إِفْكًا. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you only worship besides Allah idols. And when a human takes a path other than the path of Islam, basically they're taking human beings as idols who made their sharia for them. And this ayah which we mentioned earlier, أَمْ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءَ شَرَعُوا لَهُمْ مِنَ الدِّينِ مَا لَمْ يَأْذَنْ بِهِ اللَّهِ, that they have associated partners with Allah, or they try to associate partners with Allah which make laws for them which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't allowed and hasn't consented. What's interesting, the feebleness of people that don't even follow a religion. Let's say that they're just following their mind. If you really go back to who is your God or who is your higher being that's guiding your thoughts, with a lot of, for example, university students, it will be their own intellect. You can just take them. Don't argue with anything other than the fact that they've allowed their human mind to dictate religion for them. And so anything they say, that they're basically saying our minds are God's. And if they're saying if they say that your mind is God, you say to them, would you allow for my mind to be God also? And they're like, sure, yeah. You know, we respect everybody's opinion and things like that. So if your mind is God and my mind is God, then how are we ever going to come to a decision? You say something, I don't agree. I'm sorry, my mind is just as God as yours. And so is this guy's and that person's and so on and so forth. And there's a lot of argumentation to that, you know, my mind is God. Number two, uniqueness in being flawless. That there are no flaws in Islam. And I'll give you this example, how to understand this. Because sometimes you give da'wah to people and they'll say, how do I not know that the Qur'an was changed throughout the time? And in reality, it's impossible for the Qur'an to be changed. Now, again, a person may not understand why is it impossible, but I'm going to give you an analogy so that you'll get a little glimpse and understanding of why it's impossible. In the Haram, in Mecca, in Ramadan time, and this is actually a very beautiful da'wah presentation. If you ever want to show people Islam, show them a video of the 27th night or something like that in Ramadan at the Kaaba. You show them 2 million, 3 million people, everybody prostrating to Allah Azza wa Jalla together. They've never seen anything like it, and no religion out there can gather the people in such a way. So now, in that situation, if Imam Sudais or Shuraim, whoever's leading the prayer, if he makes a mistake in prayer, and I would tell the people, how many people will actually make the same mistake as the Imam? 3 million people are praying behind Imam Shuraim or Imam Sudais. How many people will make the same mistake as the Imam? How many people will coincide with the mistake? And I would say maybe 5, 10, 15 people out of 3 million. Why? Because the 3 million people don't see Imam Sudais. They're on the second floor balcony. They're outside in the highways leading to the Kaaba. They don't see his mistake, so they're not influenced by it. They know their deen on the outskirts, and they're not in the immediate. And those 15, 20 people that will make the mistake are people who are standing behind Imam Sudais directly. They saw him do an incorrect action, maybe they saw him and then they got confused. And they made the same mistake, but he would still be corrected by the people around them. People would say, SubhanAllah, it wouldn't happen. And so now the Qur'an, throughout the ages, is protected in such a way. It's not even in one jama'ah. You have people all around the world, everywhere, memorizing the Qur'an. Someone tries standing up, changing Surah Al-Fatiha, you know something like Surah Al-Fatiha is impossible to change. And if someone just keeps talking about it, he would be kicked out. Even from Bedouins who don't know Qur'an, this guy tries changing some Qur'an, get out of here, man. You don't even know how to recite Qur'an properly. You don't even know how to recite Surah Al-Fatiha. He wouldn't be able to change it. And this is in our modern times. You hear about corruption and Muslims not practicing their deen. This is the protection that we have for the Qur'an in our modern times. And the people that came before were obviously more stronger in their protection of the Qur'an. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. That verily we revealed and sent down the message, and we are indeed the ones who will guard it. And the flawlessness is for three things. Like we said, that for the Sharia to be flawless, it's not in the processed Sharia. Because some scholar can do ijtihad and could be wrong. Some scholar can give a fatwa and be wrong. Some scholar can quote a hadith and not realize that it's not authentic. The flawlessness comes for the Qur'an, it comes for the authentic sunnah, and comes for the consensus of the ummah. How the consensus of the ummah is flawless, like just like that analogy, if you have the entire ummah with these millions and millions and up to billions of people throughout the ages, they've agreed to one thing, then someone comes in the 20th century and tries changing that, it wouldn't be accepted. The next point is the uniqueness and the sacredness of the Sharia. So when a person knows that this law is coming from Allah Azza wa Jal, they respect it and they consider it sacred in a way that they don't consider human laws. And just so you know, like when there's a human law, if the human beings can't enforce that human law, the people throw it out the window. So you see that happening with riots. For example, Detroit Pistons will win the championship and then riots break out in Detroit. And sometimes actually one time Vancouver was playing the New York Rangers Stanley Cup final in hockey, for those who don't know. And this is a long time ago, when I cared. The Vancouver Canucks, even though they lost, they still rioted. Like, they were just looking for any excuse to riot, whether they would win or lose, as long as they can get a sweeping mob of people to break the law together, then they can loot buildings and so on. And they kind of like instigated the riot. When I was younger in high school, in our school we had something called a 30-hour famine, which is basically, the non-Muslims had gathered different people to try to relive the famine that people go through for 30 hours. So it's basically like they're fasting for 30 hours. However, in their fasting, you're allowed to drink juices and you're allowed to drink water. You're just not allowed to eat any food. So the people were sleeping over at the high school and we got to play in the gym. The whole high school was like for us and stuff like that. And I was taking it pretty seriously. But then the other kids, they just basically went to Dunkin' Donuts in the morning. And they were supposed to do their fasting, but the people, and I just thought about this, these kids who are eating their Dunkin' Donuts, they went to a corner of the high school and ate with their friends, and I said, so what if they eat? Nobody knows that they ate. Nobody in the world cares that they ate at that moment. The organizer cares, but she's just a human, that organizer lady. And there's nobody else that cares about it. So let them eat and enjoy themselves. And I remember I started walking home and the 30 hours wasn't over, but I was still going to fast till the end of the 30 hours because we have like our Muslim discipline. And I said, wait a second, this isn't a law of Allah Azza wa Jal. This isn't sacred. Let me go to Dunkin' Donuts. Okay, so this comes in when the Sharia and it has that sacredness to the people, and that's the uniqueness in the Sharia. In the uniqueness of the sacredness, when in America here, and this is a very interesting case study to go back and study, and that was when they tried to abolish alcohol. And in the years 1920 to 1933, and it was the Christians that were here that tried to get that law passed. Thousands of people died, arrests, fines. And they said before they made the law, there was only like 6 beer companies. After they made that prohibition, I think it kicked off to like 300 companies that were making beer because of the prohibition. because it wasn't sacred to the people. Compare this to when the Prophet ﷺ received the message that alcohol was haram. The companions heard it and they poured the alcohol into the streets, saying, intahena, intahena. Even if they had it and they were just in their homes and they had a cup of alcohol to their mouth, they would pull it away from their mouth. And they would say that we've desisted when they hear that commandment of Allah Azza wa Jal. And you see this happening even in Hajj, for example. Someone will walk into a toilet stall and find $8,000. But it's in Mecca. And normally any non-Muslim might find this and the sacredness might not be there. I'm not saying that not everybody has that unsacredness. But a Muslim knows that this isn't halal for them. And they have that drive to take it, even though they have no way of finding out who this person is, they still give it to someone else or they'll give it sadaqah and they won't use it for themselves. Number four, the uniqueness in evolution. This is a critical point also. The Quran and Islam came to us in the period of the 23 years. The Quran was revealed and it was completed. الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. The day it was completed. And if you know from the evolution of like the revelation as it came down, the society changed in accordance with the laws. Now look at a democratic system. The laws are evolving with the corruption or the morality of the people. So the laws will progressively get more corrupt as the people themselves get corrupt. And the laws are based on the people, whereas Islam wasn't based on the people. The people may have had a corruptness in their society, and Islam changed that. And it brought the ideal society to the people, and not the opposite. So the laws come out from their culture, they come out from their norms of the society, they come out from the customs. A human law, like a baby, it will grow weak and frail until it gets stronger. They learn from their mistakes, they might make laws, they think it's perfect, then it doesn't turn out so perfect. They have to keep changing it. And when they make a law, and they said, this is sacred and we will punish and people will be executed for this law, the next year comes and this person might get out of jail because the law changed and it's no longer. And I'll give you an example of this. Just an architectural, like engineering type example. When America first started building highways, you know, when they build a highway, they'll say, here is point A, here is point B, let's make a direct path. So this sounds good, right? Who would think that, why would you want to make a road curvy? And if you've ever gone on the highways, you're going like this, left and right. If you go to Canada in the prairies in Manitoba, Saskatchewan, there's a road that just goes like this. If you're going like an 8-hour journey, there will be a part on the journey where you move a little to the right, once. You know, otherwise it's just a straight road. And in Saudi, one of the princes, when he was like, let's make a road from Riyadh to Mecca, let's make it straight. A to B. Just from here to here, if you look at the map, it should go straight down. However, if you do that, you are setting the people up to kill themselves. Why? Because they will fall asleep on the highway. Am I right? They will fall asleep on the highway if the road is straight. And this is learned by example. They make a straight road, all these people get killed, people fall asleep on the wheel, all these deaths, people dying, and until an engineer finally comes and says, look, this is a flaw in us making the roads, we need to put some curves in them. So the person has to physically change the steering wheel to keep themselves awake. Right? But that's learned after. So you'll see in their laws, they will make a law first. Corruption will come, they will change the law. Time will come where people will speed and still kill people. And then they have to change the laws again and again and again. And so you see in Mecca, before the Prophet ﷺ was born, there was a person named Amr ibn Luhay who was the first one to bring the idols into Mecca. And because he was such a high figure in their society, that when he did bring the idols and he told them to worship the idols, the people listened to that and they followed it. Not only that, but he used to tell the people that, well, we can make our own idols. He said, no, you have to use the idols from Mecca, from our rocks. In order to maintain the status and control of the other tribes, he would say that the idols have to come from Mecca, which is a law he made up himself. Number five, the uniqueness in the blessed style of conveyance. When you see a law book, if you look at law, and if anybody's thinking to go into law, you'll find the law books to be the most boringest of subjects, the most boringest of books to read. You don't just sit down and read a law book. However, when you see the Quran, which is our law book, You would see young children reading it. You would see adults reading it. You would see the whole society gathering together to recite the Qur'an. The verse, when for those who are memorizing the Qur'an, one of the hardest verses to memorize is the law of inheritance. It's about the third page of Surah An-Nisa. Some of you may have that memorized, some of you may not. The verse, يُوصِيكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ لِلذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنثَيَيْنِ. I can bring you 8-year-old kids and 7-year-old kids that can tell you the dynamics of Islamic inheritance law in the sweetest recitation. And this is our law. And that's what's meant by the blessed style of conveyance. One of our teachers, who was a qadi before becoming a teacher at Medina University, and he said that when he was doing it in the Sharia courts, this kid came and he was like below the age of puberty, and he wanted to testify. So the qadi told him, no, you can't testify, we're not going to allow you, you're too young. And he says, no, I'm a man, I will testify. And he came up to the podium and he started reciting verses of the Qur'an, and he was defending like his family's issue with this other, you know, the other from the other side. But this is a boy, you can't imagine someone going into court right now in a modern American system and trying to defend themselves. People are like, you're crazy, you need a lawyer. These are laws of humans, you cannot understand them. All right, and if you ever really want to understand laws and the craziness of how they convey it, read the tax code laws. Tax code laws, and you'll see what happens when humans get involved in making laws. And you're supposed to know the tax code laws, actually. If you go against it, you can be held accountable. You can't say, I didn't know. Examples of this, like in Surah Jinn, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, these are jinns, they heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reciting, and they said, فَقَالُوا إِنَّا سَمِعْنَا قُرْآنًا عَجَبًا. A Qur'an, a recitation that's amazing. But it's not just an amazing recitation. يَهْدِي إِلَى الرُّشْدِ فَآمَنَّا بِهِ. It's not just a beautiful recitation, but it guides the people to the rushd, guides them to the right course. فَآمَنَّا بِهِ. So we've believed in it. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ. That we made the Qur'an easy to be remembered, so is there anyone who will remember it? Okay, the uniqueness of universality. Number 6, all human beings originate from Adam and Hawa, so their deen should be one. And you'll see this in Islam, that if you're in real places where Islam is being practiced, Islam is for everyone. And it doesn't belong to an elite class of people. So for example, if you went into certain churches, you wouldn't see a whole mixture of society in the church. You will see a class of people in the church. There was a group that would come from the UK, they were new Muslims, and it was kind of like a senior group. A lot of people who had become Muslim in their old age, they would come for Umrah after Ramadan, I think in December time and so on. And they asked me to give speeches, show them around Medina and so on and so forth. One thing that I noticed again and again from people who became from Christianity to Islam and came to Medina is that they were shocked of the fact that everyone in Masjid Nabawi comes for prayer. The different classes and levels of people that are doing their salah. So for example, you will walk to the Haram and you will see them building the new Hilton or Sheraton. All these construction workers from Egypt and Pakistan and so on and so forth. Then salah time comes, you're about to say Allahu Akbar, and two construction workers come, they have dusty clothes and so on, they're praying beside you. You have the guy who's cleaning Masjid Nabawi, and the Iqamah is said, he puts down his broom, Allahu Akbar, and he's praying beside you, and it says, you know, Dalla on the back or something like that. And you can keep going like that, all the different classes of people. At the same time, you'll have princes. You have leaders of countries and nations coming into the Haram. They have their security guards and so on, and they're praying beside these people. I remember when I think Nawaz Sharif came. I know we're going to focus on Egyptians, but just had to plug this in. When Nawaz Sharif came to Medina, and half the people are like, what is he doing in Masjid Nabawi? He shouldn't come in here. But I noticed like there's a whole group of like the Pakistani workers in Medina just hovered around the hotel of Nawaz Sharif, just so they can tell back home, yeah, I saw Nawaz Sharif in Medina and so on. But the same thing, they come to the Haram and they're praying there just with everyone else. So if you tried getting a drink at Salah time, you wouldn't be able to because all the shops are closed and everyone's in the masjid praying. And this is ayah that you hear in Salatul Jum'ah. almost every Jum'ah that you go to, you hear this. And this is talking about the universality of Islam. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُم مِّن نَفْسٍ وَاحِدَةً وَخَلَقَ مِنْهَا زَوْجَهَا وَبَثَّ مِنْهُمَا رِجَالًا كَثِيرًا وَنِسَاءً وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ الَّذِي تَسَاءَلُونَ بِهِ وَالْأَرْحَامِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلَيْكُمْ رَقِيبًا. In the 1900s, the law professors tried to gather around and tried to make one law, a universal law that everyone would apply. And everybody would abide by peace and justice. And obviously they failed. And I'll just give you this example. Here in the U.S., if you crossed county lines, you're in PG County, you go to Montgomery County, there are different laws. Even though they're Americans, they're the same people, you just, after this tree and this highway, the law has now changed. Couldn't you guys agree on a law? Where's the unification? But they can't, because their laws weren't meant to be universal. And they can't pass on to everyone. And obviously these people who tried making one law, they failed. The Baha'is, interesting, when we were studying them, they also talk about universality. That's a key in their Dawah mission, is for them to talk about universality. They talk about universality of language. And they talk about all humans should have one language, one land, and so on and so forth. But then when you ask them, well, what language are you talking about? They go, Farsi. All humans should speak Farsi. And then what is the universal country? It should be like Iran or something like that. And so you realize it's just a sectarian thing that they're doing. Even though they're throwing out those claims of universality, obviously it's not going to work. And these verses that are often recited in lectures and so on, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُم مِّن ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا, so that you would know one another. And it is a universe, it's a religion for the entire world. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like we know for sure, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to the entire universe. Everyone, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the messenger that was sent for them. لِيَكُونَ لِلْعَالَمِينَ نَذِيرًا, so that he would be for the entire world, for the world, a warner. And in this verse, and we're going to mention this a couple of times also throughout the course, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا كَافَةً لِلنَّاسِ بَشِيرًا وَنَذِيرًا, that we only sent you as kafa, comprehensively, to mankind. So all of mankind, their messenger is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they have to follow. The second, or number seven, the uniqueness in being encompassing and complete. And this is critical. When we're talking about a religion being universal, even though someone may claim something to be universal, it has to be encompassing and complete. So for example, if someone took Christianity to a different country, and then issues came up, marital issues and so on and so forth, they might not have those laws that continue to protect and assist those people and bring them the benefits, protect them from the harms. Napoleon law, when his law was brought, everybody said, this is the law, this is the religion, the proper law that will go everywhere and cannot be changed. And actually, immediately after they started implementing it, they realized its flaws. They tried implementing it, they go, this isn't going to work, we need to change this. So you have amendments and you have things changing again and again and again, because the laws aren't meant to go universal. And in this verse, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمْ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينَ, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completed the religion. And so it's encompassing. And I'm just going to give you a few examples of how the deen is encompassing. Muhammad Asad, you might know him, he writes some books. Muhammad Asad, when he became Muslim, people asked him, why did you become Muslim? He said that he became Muslim because of the perfection that he found in Islam, the encompassing laws of Islam. He said, there wasn't anything in Islam that you could come later and say, let me complete this for Islam. And there wasn't anything in Islam, in any aspect of human life, that someone says, this is too extreme, I need to change this. But Islam is encompassing in all its areas. And as we spoke about a fatwa, those issues of ijtihad, Islam is built into it, the ability to move into new cultures and pass across the nations because of the issues of ijtihad. And so a fatwa may change from time and place. So for example, I'll give you this example, in Mecca, the stoning of the Jamarat. Actually, maybe just 10 years ago, a person would throw the Jamarat from Dhuhr time to Maghrib time. As time changes, the crowd increases, more people are coming for Hajj, people might be dying. A new fatwa comes out that you can throw after Maghrib. And even fatwas after that you can throw throughout the night. Even though 15, 20 years ago, the scholars would have said that that wasn't permissible. But as time changed, the people changed, the Sharia automatically moves with that. When there are restraints, for example, someone can't pray standing up. Suppose they broke their leg and they can't pray standing up. Sharia automatically allows for that person to sit down and pray. It's built into the Sharia. Someone doesn't have to go against the Sharia to do this. He's actually following the Sunnah by doing that. And so, the encompassing aspect and the completeness of the Sharia, you have actions that you do in the masjid, to actions that you will do on the battlefield. And actually, how do you pray on the battlefield? Someone will say, enter the masjid with your right foot, say the dua, and then you have other laws that are talking about how to act in combat. You have how to worship Allah Azza wa Jal morally using a microphone or a vehicle. And I'll just give this example. Little children, you go in the car of some parents, and then they'll say, okay, Zainab, what do you say? And she says, Subhanalladhi sakhara lana hadha wa ma kunna. Allah Azza wa Jal taught us this. The dua, even when you get in your vehicle, how to say that dua. And for those who may have missed it, even an elevator, you say, Subhanalladhi sakhara lana hadha. You're going 13 floors, 20 floors. This is a mode of transportation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided for you. So, from how to worship Allah with a microphone, vehicle, the intimates of washing and cleaning oneself to major issues, economic issues.